Open, if you would, to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. Also, the book of Colossians, where we're beginning a series. Though it's Palm Sunday, we're going to introduce at least the plan. I never know what I'm going to say when I get up here. Sometimes I try to take notes on myself and I get lost. But we're kind of beginning the book of Colossians today, and we're at Palm Sunday, and they really go together well because Colossians is all about, guess who? Jesus Christ. Are you okay if we talk about him a little bit? Everybody go with that? Yeah, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus a lot as we go through this series in Colossians, but we're beginning it today with this celebration of Palm Sunday. Today begins our celebration of deliverance that we call the Passion Week. It has Palm Sunday as one of its days of celebration. This isn't mandated in Scripture. This is something we find in Scripture and we choose to celebrate. Why do we do that? Because through the Old Testament, the patriarchs were told to assemble the families on these major events of deliverance, and they were told to assemble the families and to not embellish, simply to retell this great delivering act. And so we try to do that to some degree or another every year at Easter time. So this is going to be a retelling, but also a looking at the background of this whole thing, of this delivering act of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, where the victory was won. We're going to celebrate that in here this Friday. And then Resurrection Sunday, showing indeed that Good Friday was sufficient to deliver us from the penalty of our sin. Again, if you are into the Lent thing and you're doing it in a way where you're just trying to take 40 days, where you're getting your heart right with the Lord leading up to Easter, that's very, very cool. This is a culmination of that as well. Background. There are two kingdoms on this planet. There is the dominion of darkness, we'll find that in Colossians chapter 1. And there's the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus. That's it. And all of us, and each of us individually, is in one of those two kingdoms. The only way to move from one, that would be the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of Jesus, is to be delivered. And Jesus is our deliverer. Our journey today starts really in eternity past. When God created time, space, matter, and energy, he had a plan to create us and he had a plan to deliver us. But we're going to start 2,000 years ago to save a little bit of time. In John chapter 12, and so if you would meet me there, it's not, you have a sermon outline, and this is not in your sermon outline, because if I put everything that's before me in your sermon outline, we'd be whacking down way too many trees. So this is in your Bible, John chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, what's the Passover? That was a Jewish festival, celebrating deliverance, God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt many years before. And so this is an annual celebration. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and yes, our deliverance is built on the model and theme of that Old Testament Passover, came to Bethany. Bethany's just a little bit, about 2 miles or so, outside of Jerusalem. And so he comes to this little town, little village, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's significant. That was about roughly 6 weeks earlier, and this name Lazarus is very much in John chapter 12 as very much a part of setting up what is taking place on this thing we call Palm Sunday. So Lazarus is there, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Jesus had raised him, Mary and Martha being sisters of his. He left. Now, he's back with his disciples. And this is going to be quite a supper. Verse 2, so they made him a supper. So Jesus gets in, say, in the afternoon, Jesus and his disciples. And Martha was serving, which was good with her. That's a good thing. Lazarus was one who was reclining at the table. So again, picture the scene. Make it your family, right? You know, you have a brother, a dad, a loved one that was dead as a hammer for 4 days. Jesus comes along and makes him alive, as good as new. Resuscitates him, if you will. And that was, roughly speaking, 6 weeks earlier. And now Jesus and the boys have come back in town. And what kind of dinner would you throw? I mean, this is a big deal. So that's the scene. All right, it's also the Passover time, Passover season, so it was festive to begin with, celebrating this delivering act of God many years before for the people of Israel who were in bondage under Rome at the time, by the way, and that enters into the picture. So this is the scene, the dinner going on, Martha was serving, it's a really big deal. Lazarus was reclining at the table, looking good as new. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard. I know you ladies aspire to have some of that. It was estimated by Judas in a moment to be worth about 300 days' wage. That would be 300 days' wage for a common guy. So for a common salary, that's about a year's wages for a common person. That's a lot of money. All right, that's like a savings account. All right, that's a year's savings account for a common person. And, you know, Mary, Martha, pretty common people. All right, so this is like a savings account in a jar, some kind of a container. And apparently she takes all of that, she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So again, you got to be there. This is your family. This is your brother, your dad, your whoever, you know, that's been raised from the dead. Jesus is there. The disciples are there. There's a big celebration, big party, festive anyway, because of the Passover. And the house is filled with this fragrance. And of course, that's very real, but it's also symbolic. John used a lot of symbolism. And that's symbolic of the fragrance of worship before God. This is just pure, unpragmatic, gentlemen. Just a heart coming before Jesus Christ. He's certainly thankful for what he's done for the family and raising Lazarus from the dead. But what does she know beyond that? Who is this one that she is anointing? It's thematic today. And what has he come to do? And so, Judas complains a little bit about that because he'd like to embezzle the money. Verse 7, Jesus therefore said, now pay close attention to these words, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. There are many, this is Easter season, and so one of the things prominent in America in Easter season is all the guys claiming to have all these degrees, and they have every reason how Jesus just kind of got caught up in a moment. He's a really good teacher, you know, but he got caught up in a moment, and it just went all wacky. I mean, it started out great, then through the week, it kind of went wacky, and he ended up being crucified on the cross. Who could see that coming, including Jesus? We got movies that put Jesus into a well-meaning, you know, want to make Jesus very likable. He's kind of out of control. Doesn't really know what's coming down. He's kind of fidgety, you know. There's nothing further from the truth. There's no way you can read any of the four Gospels and go that Jesus was anything but God and totally had everything under control. He's the only one who knew what was coming down the pike, and he's the only one totally in charge. A lot of people thought they were. He is. The one scene that we play off of, I guess, to make Jesus look more than, you know, more human than divine, is that that garden, right before he's arrested, you know, "Father, if possible, let this cup, let this experience pass from me, but not your will, but mine be done." And Luke, I believe, says that Luke, the doctor, says that he actually somehow perspired even blood to some degree. I mean, this is in tremendous agony that Christ is in. And you say, well, that's very human. No, I say the exact opposite. That's divine. This is divine, holy God that has never tasted sin. There's going to bear the weight of your vile sin and my vile sin. I want you to think about this. This is God, holy God, that's coming in, and he knows totally what's coming down the pike. And he orchestrates things in such a way where he can die as the Passover lamb. And if it wasn't for his divine sovereignty, there's no way he'd make it to the cross by Friday. It wasn't going to happen. But he pulls it off, and he's coming to die on a cross. And that agony in the garden was the agony of divinity. And we got to grab a hold of that. Holy God taking on our sin. I can't fathom that, because I laugh at sin, too much sin. All right, sitcom, someone's lying. That's heartbreaking for God. He's a holy God. And this is Christ coming in. And not only is he going to bear our sin on his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24, but God the Father is going to pour out his wrath on the Son, the eternal Son of God, in your place and in my place. That's fully in his mind at this celebration. I don't know what Mary knew. It's fully in his mind. He's going to bear the separation, Trinity, always together, full of love, full of nothing but perfect unity and intimacy. For all of eternity, one member of the Trinity is going to become sin. Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's going down. And he knows that. And so, leave her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. He knows what's coming down the pike. I don't know, again, what she knew. I don't know. So I can't speculate beyond that. Let me give you a couple of other... you have these on page 3 and 4 of your outline. And this is a little background. I'm just going to kind of skim these. You can study them in context in your time. I believe it's page 3. It's our Redeemer's plan. 1 Peter chapter, and I'm going to go real fast, but you've got them in your outline, so you can study them in context at home. It's going to go real fast, just to kind of give you a taste, because I know you're going to tune into some guy, you know, or a bunch of guys that Jesus just got caught up in a moment. He certainly wasn't divinity, but you know, hundreds of years later, they said he was divine, and blah, 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 you know, and just try to trash your faith. And because of that, we pastors have to periodically go, nah, I think I'm going to go with the Scripture as opposed to that guy who has a bunch of doctorates. Okay, I'm going with Scripture. And he claims to use Scripture, and I don't know where he's finding the stuff he's finding, because it's not there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The prophets spoke about this. Verse 11, they wanted to know. This is Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those boys. Moses, even. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he was predicting the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus was predicting his own death in the prophets, beginning with Moses. All right? He knew what was coming down the pike. He's not surprised by anything. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, bouncing ahead now to Resurrection Sunday, he's talking to a couple of disciples. He's going, boys, you're all distraught and confused because you didn't believe the prophets. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? And then he explained things throughout all the scriptures. Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus inspired the scriptures. He knew he was coming here to die. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following. Verse 23, this man, Peter saying, this is after the resurrection and ascension. This is now the beginning of the church, 50 days later, Pentecost, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But you went ahead and nailed him to a cross and fulfilled that plan perfectly, all right, by your own choice. Same with Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. By the mouth of all the prophets, it was told that the Christ was coming to suffer. What was their problem? They're like us. We don't look at your Bible. You have all the happy things underlined. All the promises of blessing are underlined. And that's great. But I really encourage you, maybe this would be a great practice for Lent next year. Go through your Bible, read all the stuff that's not underlined, that's just as true. There's a thought. But they were like us. They had the happy things, the Messiah, the victorious Savior. No, suffering, we can't handle suffering with a Messiah. That can't possibly be. All right? First prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right with the fall, God announces that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan, and that there's going to be suffering involved. Isaiah 53, verse, the whole 52, 12 through 53, 13 is a great prophecy, 700 years before Christ, of what's going to happen. A part of that, verse 5, Jesus is going to be, this Messiah is going to be pierced for our transgressions. Verse 6, the Lord is going to cause the sin of all of us to fall upon him. And he's got glorious days coming up as well. Daniel chapter 9. What's going on in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, is we've got 70 weeks of years prophesied from the issuing of a decree. And after 69 of those weeks of years, after a decree is going to be issued for the people of God to go back into the promised land by this godless king in Persia, you can count from that point 483 years, and that's when the Messiah is going to be put to death. Jesus knows that. He inspired that. All right, so those are just some of the prophecies about this coming suffering Messiah, and Jesus is very aware of what and everything that is that's taking place. By the way, I want to make this really plain. Jesus is coming to deliver us as a deliverer, not through killing, but through being killed. Almost everything in Jesus' life is 180 degrees different than we would do it. Therefore, Christianity, almost in everything, is 180 degrees different than every religion in the world. Think about that. And so, that was the plan. What was the journey like with the plan? This is on page 4 of your outline, I believe. The journey is how he carried it out. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Again, we're talking about the entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. But this is the background stuff for that. Jesus plainly is announced, when he was in the womb, it was announced to Joseph, he's going to save his people from their sins. And now to Mary as well, by the way. He's Emmanuel, verse 23, God with us, who's going to save the people from their sin. John the Baptist, it's hard, there's so many of these great passages. This is just a few. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is on the scene, and Jesus comes walking up, or walking by, I guess it is. You know, behold, everybody, look at that guy. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What does a Lamb of God do? It suffers and dies. The Israelites would know exactly. They wouldn't get it. They wouldn't believe it, but it's obvious what he intended to say. John chapter 2, verse 19, out of Jesus' own mouth, this is the first time of the 3.5 years that he was walking with his disciples leading up to the cross. This is apparently the first time he's in Jerusalem. And he says to the folks there, by the way, boys, you're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. 3 years from now, yeah, I know what's coming down. You're going to destroy this body. and I'm going to raise it up again. That's 3 years ahead of time. The disciples heard that. He knew what was going on. John chapter 3, verse 14. In order to save the world, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Like in the Old Testament, a servant put on a pole and lifted up to save the people from the venom of rattlesnake or whatever kind of snake bites. And so again, he's making it very plain. He knows what's coming down the pike. A little bit later, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be as well, in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, or dead is the idea. Matthew chapter 16, you have this in your outline, verse 21. Matthew 17, verse 22. Matthew 20, verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 28. These are four separate occasions recorded by Matthew that are like verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, and this is about 6 months before his crucifixion, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, one, go to Jerusalem. We're going to go. Two, we're going to suffer. I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Three, I'm going to be killed. Later on, he predicts Romans that are going to do it. And then four, I'll be raised on the third day. Over and over again, 6 months to prepare those disciples that nobody's getting it over on me. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And so when you watch tonight, the History Channel, and go, well, it's well-meaning, what wonderful teacher. We all love him, you know, kind, gentle, with loved kids, you know. And he got caught up in a moment, and we don't know what happened, and we feel bad for the guy, and it was going good, and then a bunch of traditions were. Jesus knew exactly what was coming down the pipe. He's God in humanness. We all good? Okay, I'm your pastor. I'm one of your pastors. I love you, and I'm trying to do what the book of Colossians is attempting to do. By the way, I encourage you to read the book of Colossians in its full in these upcoming days, and you'll see one of the intents of the book is to help folks understand who Jesus is and what he did, because there's so many cults and schisms, and it's all this stuff out there to mislead people. And so you'll find that to be the case. Back to John chapter 12. Leave her alone that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Verse 9, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. They heard he was coming, but now he's actually arrived. And so the word's going around, you know, that he's actually in, just right outside the city. He's actually going to come. Why are they surprised at that? Because there's wanted posters everywhere for this guy. Okay? I mean, they know that things are at a fever pitch. And so the religious leaders have made it plain, if any, this is in the previous verses to chapter 12, if anybody sees Jesus, if anybody knows where he is, you've got to turn him in. And so he's wanted. He's a wanted guy by the religious leadership, which is the same as the civil leadership, which is the same as the Supreme Court, which is the same as the Gestapo, which is the same. I mean, they control everything. No separation of church and state in Israel, all right? Again, Romans were ultimately in charge, but it's the Jewish leadership that were dominated by the Romans that wanted to kill him. And so they had an all-points bulletin out for Jesus. That's what's going on. So is Jesus going to show up for this mandatory feast? And they learn that, sure enough, he's about 2 miles away, hanging out with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so notice this, verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. They came. By the way, when it says great multitude, I think is it Josephus? Man, I'm getting old. One of the great historians of the time, I think it was Josephus, said, I think it was about 10 years from this point, roughly, that there were over 200,000 lambs sacrificed for the Passover. When you do the math, 10 males per lamb, this is going to be upwards of certainly over 1 million people, probably over 2 million people, if Josephus is right in that number. This isn't like, you know, a crowd of about 25 people come running out of the city, okay? This is a sea of humanity. It's a mandatory feast, one of three for the males, and of course the families would follow them there for every male child that was seen as a man. So there's hundreds of thousands of people literally in this scene. And the majority, it's implied that it's a great multitude, learned that he was there. They came, listen now, not for, this is verse 9, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So here's Lazarus again playing into this. Verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might kill Lazarus also. So they got a plan to kill Jesus, and while we're at it, let's just go ahead and kill Lazarus also. He's like walking evidence, not good. We got to kill this guy. Don't want other people to see him. Because poor Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, why would they do that? What do the Jewish people want, plainly? Man, they wanted a conquering king, a conquering Messiah, a killing machine. That's who they want. They didn't want a guy coming to be killed. They wanted a guy coming to kill. To overthrow the Romans. They're under bondage. It'd be like us being under bondage to, China. Okay, just say we were owned by China. Okay, and they were taxing us to death. And we were subservient to them. And they could do anything they wanted to do. Just that's the scene. And so they wanted a Messiah, a deliverer, to overthrow Rome. And the religious leadership was the same, but Jesus is not the guy. And so they're convinced of that because people are liking Jesus. And if you like Jesus, Jesus and the religious leadership just don't jive at all. And so we got to get rid of this guy. Too big of a following, all right? So that's what's going on. If we can get, and so the talk is, you know this is what's going on. The talk online is plain. Twitter, everything. Everybody's talking to everybody. This is all the social media threads among the Jewish people going, look, if we can get this guy, he just spoke and a dead guy pops up. Think about that militarily. All right, he just speaks and, you know, anybody that dies from a Roman sword just pops up again. We're going to beat these boys way back to Rome. We got this thing, all right? So this Lazarus thing is a big, big deal, right? And we all want a Messiah like that, right? Never mind our sin. Who wants to deal with, you know? We want wealth and prestige and power on the planet right now, right? Let's make Jesus that kind of Messiah. And so that's what's going on. Verse 10, so the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were trusting in Jesus. That doesn't mean they were saved, I don't think. It just means they were following him. Verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, again implying a majority of the folks that were there, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and now we have the scene of Palm Sunday. So look at this scene. Took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to cry out. And so when you put that together, verse 13, with the other Gospels, you've got this massive throng of humanity coming out of Jerusalem. And they couldn't all fit in Jerusalem anyway, so they're encamped all around Jerusalem to begin with. It's Woodstock thing. I mean, just they're everywhere, all right? And so that's probably not a good illustration. You know what I'm saying, okay? It probably is very muddy, by the way, okay? But it's just hundreds of thousands of folks just encamped all around Jerusalem. And they're coming together, like the main guy on the stage is coming out, the big band, you know. So everybody's coming together. And then on top of that, Jesus coming from Bethany has thousands probably of people, we're not told how many, but a bunch of people traveling with him. So you've got these two, and you've got a kind of a Jesus coming over a kind of a mountain thing, and then Jerusalem's on a mountain thing, and so they're coming down into kind of a valley thing, and they're just two massive groups of humanity converging together. and they're shouting and they're singing. And one of the things they have to be talking about later on in the passage, it says they were bearing witness of what he had done with Lazarus. This is the guy that can raise the dead, man. This is our general. We're gonna whoop up on anybody that messes with us. And so that's probably one of the things. But on top of that, they were shouting this. Verse 12 again. Great multitude of humanity coming together. Jesus coming toward Jerusalem. Verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out. And we'll talk about those phrases in a moment. So why is it called Palm Sunday, by the way? Yeah, that would be it, okay? They took branches of it. Yeah, and that way, they may have put their coats down as well. So what they're hailing him as the king. How's that going to go over with religious leadership? This is setting up the cross. Problem is going to be, though, that religious leadership, remember, they had put out that bulletin going, if you know where Jesus is, you got to turn him in. Well, did anybody turn him in? Well, like, everybody's turning him in. But, like, if you're the religious leaders, what are you going to do? I mean, you're caught flat-footed, go, like, what do you do? And so they're just watching this thing. They're aghast at this whole deal. All right, and Jesus knew this was being set up in John chapter 11, about 6 weeks earlier, when he raised Lazarus from the dead to set this whole thing up. By the way, even though the majority of these folks, almost all of them, were hailing him as the Messiah, the eternal king, I mean, the king that's going to deliver us, somehow, and this is the tough thing to figure out. The tough thing to figure out when you're watching the history station tonight is not how Jesus, you know, got caught up and got nailed to a cross. The tough thing to figure out is how could Jesus pull it off to where you have this scene on a Sunday and he's going to be hanging on the cross on Friday? That's going to take God to pull that off. All right? It's not the reverse. That's what's going to take God. How is he going to get him? How is he going to so orchestrate things in his sovereign power to get himself hung on a cross on Friday? That's the mystery. And I encourage you to read the end of the Gospels, and you'll find hints and pieces as you go along, but we'll talk about it more on Friday night. All right, so verse 13, they're crying out. First phrase is, Hosanna. This is John chapter 12, verse 13. The first phrase is, Hosanna. That means save, Lord save. So they're hailing him as the Savior, the Deliverer. They're seeing him as the one who can deliver them, and they're crying out for him to deliver them. Now, I think they probably had in mind deliverance from Roman bondage, not from their personal sin, probably. Most of them anyway, or many of them. Second of all, blessed is he. In other words, this guy is under the blessing of God. He's not cursed by God, as our religious leaders have been telling us. He's blessed by God. Next phrase is, who comes in the name of the Lord. If you come in the name of the Lord, you're coming in the authority of the Lord. He's coming in the authority of God. He's God's one who is sent. He's God's, the Savior coming from God. And then the fourth phrase, even the King of Israel, he is our King. He is our Deliverer. He is the one with the authority of God. He is the Blessed One. Now that would just set the religious leadership just nuts. They just set them nuts. And so that's how they're hailing him. And they were exactly right. They just didn't probably grab the correct understanding of what they were saying. Verse 14, and Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And other Gospels will talk a little bit about how that transpired. But Jesus gets a donkey, a young donkey, which I think they probably would have rather seen a white steed. Probably would have been a better choice for the occasion. A king could sit on a donkey. There's a couple of accounts of that in the Old Testament. But a young donkey, his feet, it was kind of a ridiculous scene, if you will. His feet are dragging on the ground. And Luke tells us as he's coming, so that's a scene of humility. That's a scene of not coming not to kill, but to be killed. as our deliverer. And Luke tells us that as he was coming in, as they're hailing him, the crowds are hailing him as Messiah, his countenance is one of tears. Not for his pain, but over the sin of the people. As they're hailing him as Messiah, they don't get it. They don't get it at all. And he sees their rebellion and where that's going to lead individually, but nationally. And in 70 AD, it's very plain to him that they're not going to repent, the majority of them. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian is going to come in and there's going to be annihilation. 1,100,000 Jews die in and around Jerusalem. It's just going to be a bloodbath, because they did not recognize the time of his visitation. That's not the punishing hand of God. That's just a reality with a nation that disregards the visitation of God. Verse 17. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, there it is again, and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. So that's part of the shouting that's going on. This is the guy. We saw him speak, and a dead guy jumps up, or comes bouncing out of the. I guess he had to be helped a little bit, you know, out of the tomb. He's wrapped up, and then he went bouncing around after he got unwrapped. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are." They're talking to each other. "You see that you're not doing any good at all. The whole world has gone after him." What they mean by the whole world, their world, their people that used to look at them as leading them to God, all of those people have now turned to Jesus. This is the worst day of Israel's history. It could not have gone worse. And that's where they are. And through that week, Jesus is going to be in the temple. He's going to be teaching, going to be healing. And they're not going to be able to touch him. And Judas didn't blow his cover because he was in the temple all day, every day. Then he went out to the same place to pray and then to sleep. Everybody knew where he was all the time. What was the Judas thing? How in the world did he get himself hung on a cross by Friday? How did that happen? Glad you're asking that question. We'll talk about it on Friday night. Going to close down with our theme passage, if I could. This is Colossians. This is our Easter theme passage, and will be a theme passage for quite some time as we look at the book of Colossians. This is central to the book. Verse 13. Some would say verse 15 through about 20 is kind of written. It's a different form than Paul's typical writing, kind of written more, you got pithy statements, kind of more in the form of a hymn, if you would, or a creed. We'll talk about it. We don't have, obviously, time to go through it right now. We'll talk about it later. But I want to get you to verse 13. We're going to at least do verse 13. Verse 13 talks about this mission that was on his heart. And so we're coming first full circle to the introduction. And then verse 13 and 14. Then verse 15 speaks about who he is. And we don't have time to go through that. Oh, I wish I had the day with you. This is painful, okay? I wish we had all day, every day this week, honestly. All right, this kills me. Verse 13, I gotta hone in, and we're bringing this thing to a conclusion. Verse 13. Context is that Paul's introduced himself to the church in Colossae, and then he's speaking about how he's praying for them, and he kind of is toward the end of that recorded prayer, or the items that he's praying about, he brings it into, he's just thankful to what God's done for them, what the Father's done for them, and how the Father has given them the ability to have this incredible inheritance upcoming. And that's where he begins verse 13. For he, this is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, our theme verse for this season. Verse 13. For he, that would be God the Father in context, delivered us from the dominion of darkness. That would be all Christians. The us would be Christians, believers. as is going to be made plain later on in the passage that we won't get to today, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And then goes on to speak about he is, and lists some things that he is indeed in his deity, but not time for that today. Verse 13, verse 13 and 14, our focus. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see at the top of your outline, on the left-hand side, there is the representation of the kingdom of darkness. On the right side, there is the representation of the kingdom of light. Friend, I love you. Everybody here is in one of those two kingdoms. And the only way from the kingdom of darkness, which might seem fun for a while, sin is fun for a season, but you don't like where it leads ultimately. Separation from God, an eternal kingdom of darkness, which we call hell, separation from God forever. Welcome to the kingdom of darkness. Satan hates you and has a very miserable plan for your eternity. Your king, whether you believe in him or not, he's thrilled to death if you don't believe in him. He'd love to have it that way. You'll find out one day. On the other hand, King Jesus is the one in this passage, verse 15 and following, who created you, who sustained you, who has come to redeem you. And so how can we be delivered from that dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son? Verse 14, in him, in Jesus, we have, there's our big word, redemption, which obviously has something to do with the next phrase, the forgiveness of our sin. We need to be redeemed, bought, a price paid. The price is not paid to an impersonal force called sin. The price is not paid to Satan. He's got no clout over anybody or anything. The price is paid to the justice of God. If you will, God's paying himself. God's justice, and you don't have to like this, and in your infinite wisdom, if you're checking out Christianity, you can make a better way and invent your own religion if you want to say, tell us how God should be if he was smart and moral. But this is the way God is. God is just and he's holy. He's also a God of incredible grace and love and mercy. And on Friday of this week, those two powerful forces are going to kiss each other on the cross. He is just and the justifier. That's our God. Every sin in the universe will be punished. Has been punished or will be punished. That's just a law in the universe. Again, you don't have to like it. It's a law of God because of the justice of God. But God wants us to be in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That beloved Son had come 2,000 years ago to redeem us from our sin. And the price is paid to, if you will, the justice of God himself. Going to drop a passage or two on you and close this thing out. I didn't include these. My bad. Just listen, jot down a couple passages. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. These are about redemption, the price being paid. All have sinned, that would include you and me. That means rebellion against God's words. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are, listen now, justified, that means made righteous, means completely forgiven, your sin is removed and the righteousness of Christ is accounted to your account, who are justified, made righteous, as a gift. We don't add to it, a gift, you just receive it. By his grace, The motive behind all of this is the grace of God, along with the justice of God. Through, and here's our word, the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Jesus redeemed us. Next line, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What's a propitiation? That's the bearing of the wrath of God in our place. As Christ hung on the cross, and he knew this full well, when Mary anointed him, his feet, and she said, leave her alone. She's doing it for the day of my burial. He knew full well he was going to hang on that cross and propitiate Mary's sin and the sin of everybody who would one day trust him as Savior and Lord. He was going to take our sin on his body on the cross. And as he hung there with our sin on his body on the cross, you remember those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, the Trinity, divided for the first time in all of eternity by my sin, by your sin, and had been divided probably since about noon that day. Why is this taking so long? And so he's bearing the penalty of our sin. And then, tetelestai, it is paid. The debt has been paid. That's redemption. It's finished. The debt has been paid. Mark, on the way here, right before this, right before I'm all over the place, but on the way here to Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, listen, a ransom for the many, a payment. I am going to pay a debt. You owe a debt, Jesus? Yeah, the debt of your sin. I'm going to pay your debt. And that's what he's saying here. We're delivered, we're transferred, because we're redeemed, which is the forgiveness of our sin. Romans 3:23, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Justified, made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption. How can we be made righteous and forgiven? By the redemption which Christ purchased for us. He propitiated our sin, made the payment in full through his blood, his life, and this gift is received by faith, by trusting him and him alone. I wish we were not at time, but most of you, I assume, are thankful that we're at time. That's a lot to go through. Okay, I admit it. There's and yet I'm agonizing on the stage because there's so much more to talk about. Welcome to an incredible week of a celebration of deliverance, the deliverance of God. Okay, so I want you to, I appreciate that. I just so want you to think about, as you see, as you picture on Palm Sunday, Christ riding in on that little tiny donkey, his feet dragging on the ground. God in humanness, totally in charge, totally sovereign, nobody duped him regarding anything, resolutely set to die at the exact time prophesied hundreds of years before, the exact day prophesied, to pay the penalty, to redeem us from our sin, that we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which is eternal, to the kingdom of himself. He is the king. Friend, if you've never spoken these words, I am pleading with you, speak these words to him from the depth of your heart right now. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can look back in time and we can celebrate this great delivering event. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for living that perfect life, for taking on humanness to begin with, living that perfect life and purposely going to pay the penalty of our sin, to pay the price with your blood, your life, bearing the wrath of God in full, no, not one drop left for those who trust you. Only the eternal experience of the grace of God in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus, right now, I trust you for the gift of being redeemed, transferred to your kingdom. Guide me as I follow you, Lord Jesus. My salvation is totally and only based on what you've done for me, but out of gratitude, you are my risen King. I am here to live for you for all of eternity and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open. If you want prayer regarding absolutely anything at all, go ahead and come on down. Especially if you want to trust Christ, need anything at all, need a good hug, just whatever, come on down, male and female will be looking for you. Bernie's going to talk to us, right, Bernie? We on? Okay, you weren't here earlier when I introduced you, okay? Maybe it was better that way, I don't know. Anyway, Bernie's going to talk to us. It's going to be fun talk after the life group thing. Come in the fellowship hall, going to have a blast together. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.